The text that we're going to look at today, as we again look into the book of Mark, is about primarily the kingdom. And I'm going to read only two verses, and these two verses are going to do us for the next several weeks. It's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where the text in the King James says, "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Now, shortly after John was put in prison, Jesus began his ministry. When I say began his ministry, I'm not talking about the baptism. I'm talking about going out to Galilee and let's get it on. Going out to start talking, to start evangelizing, to start spreading what it was that he was there for. He was very active for those 3.5 years that he was in that ministry. John was put in prison, not because of anything that he had done that was wrong, but he was put in prison because of the Herodian family's incestuous relationships. We're going to get into this a lot more in chapter 6, where there's a lot additional detail that's given. But I want to look just for a few moments this morning at the appendix that I've laid out for you on the Herodian family. And I just want to spend a few minutes looking at them. To understand who the Herodian family is really helpful for seeing who these people are that are mentioned all over the New Testament. Herod the Great was the progenitor of the Herodian dynasty. He was cuddling up to the Romans. And this is a long story. I'll go into it in a little more detail about how he was siding up to Mark Antony and had gotten close to the Caesars and was mitigating between the Parthians, who were on the east, and the Romans on the west. And he was doing everything he could to get some political power from Rome. So he took a guess and he thought, Rome's going to be the prevailing rulers. Maybe I can get a good job from them. So he went over to Rome, not Parthia, and he got some favor with Rome. One, because he was so bold, he may have been bald too, I don't know. He was so bold, they looked at this guy and said, "Man, where does this guy get this gall?" They kind of liked him, you know. So they gave Herod Palestine. It wasn't called Palestine then, it's called it Canaan. They gave him that region. I don't know how you do this, you know. Harry, I think I'll give you Arkansas. You know, it's yours. You know, no problem. That's what they did. And there wasn't really Roman strong control at that time, but they can take anything they wanted, which they did. So Herod the Great gets appointed as king over the Jews. He became what he called King of the Jews. He was not Jewish. He came from the line of Esau, the child that Isaac had that was not chosen to bring the covenant. Jacob was, not Esau. It was his twin brother. But he had built a big nation too. Down in southeastern Israel, or southwestern Lebanon today, is where Edom is. And that was where Herod came from. He wasn't Jewish. He was at best half Jewish. And the Jews hated him. They hated him because he was just a despicable character. Well, he had 7 children from several wives. He had Antipater. I'm sorry, it got cut off in your notes there. Alexander, Aristobulus, Herod Philip I, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip II. Herod Aristobulus. Well, let's look at the Herods first. Herod the Philip, he married his niece, a lady named Herodias. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus called him a fox. And he had John the Baptist beheaded. He was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Archelaus, he was the ethnarch. These are different titles, Roman titles of domain. And then Herod Philip II, he married Herodias' daughter, Salome. Now you look under Herod Aristobulus with the three green boxes, and you got Herod Agrippa the First. He was the king over Palestine. He killed the apostle James, the Lord's brother, half-brother. He imprisoned Peter. You got Herod of Chalcis. And then you got Herodias. She married her uncle Philip the First, the box just to the right and above her. And her uncle, Herod Antipas. She married both of them, and she didn't get divorced from either one of them. But, you know, a lot of incest going on in this family. John the Baptist spoke out against it. He spoke out against it, and that's what caused him to get beheaded. So under Herod Agrippa the First, you got Herod Agrippa the Second. Paul was put on trial in front of him. Herod Agrippa the First also had as a child Drusilla. She was the wife of Felix. Remember, Felix was also at Paul's trial, and Felix was listening to Paul's impassioned plea about the truth of Christ, and he says, "Man, you are such a good lawyer. I'm almost believing this." Almost. He didn't quite believe it. I said, it's such a good story. I'm almost believing it. Then we got Bernice. She married her uncle, Herod Chalcis, and was with her brother, Agrippa II, at Paul's trial. Now, I give you this chart just so you can see who the players are as you read through the Bible. It's helpful. It's not one Herod throughout this whole story. It's a whole family. And I'll go into more detail on this when we get there, but I just wanted to introduce this chart to you. Mark says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he was proclaiming the time, his appointed time on earth had arrived, just as he was prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. There's two terms here that I want to explore today. And one is the kingdom of God and the other is the kingdom of heaven. Most people will gloss over this and say, well, it's just all the same stuff. It's not the same stuff. Not the same stuff. They're used independently to mean different things that coincide. So we could say it's like two circles that intersect each other. They have very similar meanings, but they're two different concepts. The basic distinction, the kingdom of God, as it appears here, refers to the universal body of believers, those who are saved, or the elect, if you will, that have been truly regenerated of all times. That's the kingdom of God. Everybody that's saved. The kingdom of God. Now, I put a couple Bible verses down there that affirm that. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a very messianic term, and it's used in Matthew's gospel, and it's describing the messianic kingdom that's coming on the earth. It's also said that this is Davidic, meaning pertaining to David. Now you think about this and you go, my goodness, David lived way back then. What does this have to do with David? David was given a covenant. We call it the Davidic covenant. That covenant has its fulfillment in an eternal dynasty, in an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and one eternal person. And when you carefully analyze this covenant, you can see that David's throne, while he was king, he was the second king of Israel in what we call the United Monarchy. There were three kings over all of Israel before the Civil War. Saul, David, Solomon. Then they had this Civil War, split. They had two sets of kings, ran parallel. The north, they only lasted till 722 B.C. They fell to the Assyrians. The south lasted until 586 B.C. They fell to the Babylonians. They're gone. But David was a man after God's own heart, and he chose David for special work. And that special work is not going to take place until the millennial kingdom is established on this earth after the Great Tribulation. There is a millennial kingdom, a messianic kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, that is coming on this earth, that is yet future to us. It's a real kingdom. It's a real time on this earth where everything is going to be different. And we've talked about this in several different venues, the last of which was finishing up the book of Zechariah, because Zechariah mentions a lot of aspects of the kingdom. David's dynasty became eternal because it culminated in a person who is eternal. That's Jesus the Messiah. So for that reason, David's throne and kingdom are eternal too. And it just so happens that David is going to sit on a throne under Jesus. If you, I don't know if you can remember the org chart I drew up for those in the Messianic kingdom, the different groups. But those in the Messianic kingdom, there's going to be a Jewish side, there's going to be a Gentile side. The Jewish side is going to be run by David. It'll be run by David. Now, Jesus has yet to sit on David's throne. There's some people that will tell you that, well, it's because they don't understand it, and they haven't studied it in detail, and I understand that. But that's no reason to malign the text. David's throne has not been set up yet, so Christ is not sitting on it. It's not until the Messianic kingdom. It's important to realize that the Messianic kingdom gets set up after Christ returns. One of the reasons why we did that two-week session of going over these key chronological points in the Bible. The Messianic kingdom follows the Great Tribulation, which is yet in front of us. Someday, there's going to be an enormous cleansing on this earth. God will have finally said, okay, it's enough. I gave you guys enough rope. Now I'm hanging you with fire. He did the same thing in the time of Noah with the flood. He gave the world 120 years to repent while Noah preached about God and about repentance. They just blew him off. But he gave 120 years. It's been 1,981 years since Christ died for us till today. And look how much time he's given us. It will happen, folks. It will happen. And those that refuse this are going to be the most miserable. Some of the pseudo-epigraphic works that I have examined, like the Book of Jasher. Remember now, pseudo-epigraphia doesn't mean it's untrue. The Apocrypha, which is a different set of books that gets put into some Bibles, are inaccurate. Everybody knows that. That's why they're not in most Christian books, and the Jews, Orthodox Jews, never ordained them. The pseudo-epigraphic books are entirely different. That's a set of books over which they do not know the author. It hasn't been validated, if you will, by different bodies that would make these decisions. That doesn't mean that they're untrue. Matter of fact, the book of Jasher is quoted in Joshua, and it's quoted in 2 Samuel. And the book of Jasher is like an expansion of Genesis. It gives more detail. And it talks about the people that did not get into the ark and blew off Noah and told him he was crazy. And when the floods came, now they were crying out, "Oh, I believe it now. Hey, let me in. It's too late. It's too late." They perished. The same thing is going to happen on this earth in this point in time. All those people that just blew this off and said, "Well, you know, I can't understand. Who cares about this Bible? And it's old, and I'm only going to look at three books, or I'm not going to pay attention, and who cares? You're not my whatever the excuse is." There's 100 different excuses. They are going to be like those folks trying to climb into the ark. Well, the door was shut. And the same thing is going to happen. We call it the rapture of the church. It will take out from the earth all of the people who have believed in Jesus since 31.5 AD, approximately. The dead rise first, and then we that are alive and remain follow. And we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. It's interesting. Paul tells us after that, comfort one another with this. Because we know we're safe. And those that refuse will not be. And they're going to be sent. If you've heard a clear presentation of the gospel, the Bible teaches that, and you refused it. You refused it. You will be sent to delusion, so you can't believe it. You'll believe the lie of the Antichrist and the New World Government that's set up. You won't have the ability to believe. If you hadn't heard a clear presentation of the gospel, then you will have an opportunity to still receive Christ during the Great Tribulation. There's a big difference. People that rejected it after knowing what it was won't have the choice. Some of these things that I read are really uncomfortable, you know. It's you see these people just scrambling to try and get in the ark, and you think about this and you think, well, gee, Lord, I mean, now they've changed their hearts. He knows what our hearts really are. There's a big difference between truly repenting and truly believing, or just saying you have. There's a big difference between real repentance, which we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul lays out the stages of a repentant heart, or somebody that's sorry they got caught, or sorry they lost out. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. This kingdom time that's coming, the kingdom of heaven, is giving the Jews finally a preeminence on the earth. Look what Deuteronomy 28:13 says. "And Jehovah will make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them." The Jews will be without sin in the millennial kingdom. A significant number of Old Testament passages say this, including the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. Paul says, "Who are Israelites? Who is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all? God bless it forever." They were given the covenants. They were given the oracles. And they will be running the government of the world. They will be doing that. When Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, what he was saying was, it's immediately available. But it was rejected by the ruling Jews. It was not rejected by the general Jewish population. But the ruling Jews, the temple Jews, Kohathites, the Kohanim, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, all the politicos, they pushed as hard as they could on the general population not to believe in this guy. People got their food through them. They got their jobs through them. So they stopped following Jesus. The kingdom was suspended at the time because the ruling Jews, the general population and its controlling government, rejected the kingdom at the time Christ came. He offered them the kingdom. They rejected it. The Jews, so therefore, they did in general not accept the gospel. It went to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles ate it up. And today, the church is comprised mostly of Gentiles. There's a variety of reasons for that, but this is the biggest one. They rejected it. Their government, if you will, rejected it and forced that down on their population. The repentance that Jesus spoke about in those two verses that we just read is faith in the gospel, which leads to repentance. There are some people that teach that it's the other way around. You've got to repent and then believe. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is simply believing that Jesus died for our sins, was in the ground for 3 days, and he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. If you truly believe that, God's Spirit enters your heart and he convicts you of your sin. That's where the repentance comes from. Repentance is the outpouring of truly accepting the gospel because you get convicted. And you read 2 Corinthians 7. Paul's talking about these people that are repentant unto belief, and he talks about them trying as hard as they can to make amends with everybody that they've hurt, and they start remembering all the past sins. I remember when I accepted Christ and I was just flooded with all these. There was people I couldn't even get to tell them I was sorry I had done something years before. I don't even know if they're still alive. But he talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, the truly repentant heart. You try and make amends. You can't make enough. You can't make enough. But Christ soothes you for that. He soothes you. He soothes you. You know, the Jews at the time of Jesus understood that this kingdom of heaven was coming. They knew it. And it comes from the one, the only one that can provide it, and that's Jesus. Jesus will be running the earth as the sole benevolent dictator during the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. He will be running the earth. He's the only one that can provide entrance into the kingdom. You have to believe on Jesus. And we talk about going to heaven, and we will. But there is going to be an earthly kingdom set up, and we will be there. Jesus told his apostles to ask for this. Ask for it. They asked him, how should we pray, Lord? We call this the Lord's Prayer. This is the apostles' prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. There's a huge Lord's Prayer in John, which is decidedly different from this one. But look what he says here. We all know what this says. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. That's what this is all about. God will bring the kingdom of heaven onto the earth. That's what Jesus was telling them to pray for. Pray for that. And at the point of his ascension, first chapter of Acts, he's going back to heaven. All these hundreds and hundreds of people have seen him, witnessed this resurrected Jesus walking amongst these natural bodies and seeing this luminous character that can pass through walls and disappear and reappear and still eat, and people could embrace him, and this magnificent resurrected body that we will all get to. They said to him when they had come together, this is the apostles now, they asked and say, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." These guys were waiting for it. They knew it was going to come. But there's an incredible amount of confusion because people don't read the Bible in detail and they don't read it for all it's worth. And in order to sufficiently describe the kingdom, we've got to look at concepts that go way back to the beginning of Genesis and pre-creation. Many in the church teach this concept of kingdom now theology. This is not the kingdom. Not the kingdom. It's not even the spiritual kingdom or the mental kingdom. We are saved. We're going to be in the kingdom. We're on the way to heaven. And that heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is going to be here on this earth. And we will be there. What I want to do over the next few weeks is discuss the theocratic kingdom and its various components. Something we studied in seminary, which was really eye-opening, to understand what the kingdom is. Now, what I put into your notes is an outline that I took from Reverend Peters. George N.H. Peters was a Lutheran pastor in Ohio in the late 1800s. He died in 1909. He was an obscure man. Nobody knew him. It's phenomenal what he did. He's got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references. It makes you wonder, where did he get all this stuff to use in his bibliography and his references? But he basically went through the Bible very, very carefully describing the theocratic kingdom. So what I've done is I put the outline here in your notes. And I want to do two things. I want to just run through this outline today, and then over the next several weeks, we're going to discuss these items. But I want to do, as I said, two things, one of which I'm going to select from this outline, which of these I'm going to expand on. And I want you to also make a mark next to the ones that you think are important for you to know, that maybe you don't have a complete understanding of. And those that are listening on the internet, please do that too. And for those on the internet, send me an email. The email's at the back of your notes about which of these topics you would like me to expand on. And everybody here, just tell Joan. Just tell Joan. When we do, we'll do a question and answer session at the end of the message today. Tell Joan and have Joan put a check mark. And then over the next several weeks, I'll go over each one of these. There's a lot of them that are just announcements, you know, that don't go into any detail, and we don't have to expand on them. But most of this stuff is extremely important so that you get an understanding of what is the theocratic kingdom. What is it? Because it's important to understand that. The kingdom of God is a subject of vital importance, and it is important, and we'll see why it's important as we go through these things. It was determined before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created anything, he set up this kingdom that will be on the earth. And the number three there just shows that the meanings that people give this just shows you that most people don't understand that. They have these vague ideas about what the kingdom is because people don't teach this. And without a thorough understanding of the Bible, reading it for all it's worth with normal grammar, taking into account figurative speech, word plays, topical, rhetorical, all kinds of grammatical techniques, we'll never understand the Bible. If we don't read the Bible the same way we would anything else, we're not going to understand this. The doctrine of the kingdom is based on the inspiration of the Word of God. And it's eminently connected with the supernatural. It's connected with heaven because the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew describes it, is outside of time and space. It will be here. It's a manifestation of the supernatural, and there's a lot of miracles that are associated with this. It presupposes that of sin and the apostasy of man. In other words, it's going to happen anyway. It doesn't matter what kind of apostasy comes onto the church and how much sin. It's still going to happen. The nature of and the things pertaining to the kingdom can only be determined within the limits of Scripture. In other words, you can't go outside the Scripture and start guessing, like, I think that. When you're doing a Bible study, you don't read something and say, hey, I think, stop. What does it say? You know, and we each have to restrain ourselves in that because we want to bring a previous experience to this. That's not helpful. What's helpful is understanding what the text says. It's easy to do that, though. Easy to do. We have to study the Bible alone, not creeds and confessions, doctrinal statements, denominational teachings. The Bible alone, sola scriptura. And as I said, the mysteries of the kingdom were given to the apostles. And there's some mysteries yet connected with the kingdom that they didn't get. Some of this stuff is kind of obscure, and we'll touch on those. And some of these things are not so easily understood. The people that teach the theology of the kingdom sometimes innocently think this is really easy to understand, but they're bringing out concepts that are tough. We can understand this, though. We can understand it. There is a connection, as we teach here, between the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament is a continuation of and a opening up of the Old Testament. You know, there's an old church saying, Sunday school saying, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. This is one Bible. We can't separate them out. But I see that happening. I see it I started wondering, why do so many seminaries, why are they stopping to teach Hebrew? Why are they, or at least if they're going to teach it, they dumb it down to the point where they give you some software and said, but that'll translate it for you. Because they've dumbed down the Old Testament. They don't accept it anymore as authoritative, and they just push it away. They're missing all this. They're missing all this. It hasn't gone away. It hasn't gone away. The prophecies are the key to understanding the kingdom. And most churches will not even touch on the prophecies. They just push them out as being non-authoritative, or they relegate it to some craziness and thinking, spooky type stuff that we shouldn't even be going near. There are conditional and unconditional components of this. The New Testament, as we just saw, begins with an announcement of the kingdom, but it was previously known. It's necessary to notice the belief and expectations of the pious Jews. And I'm not referring to somebody with a station in life. I'm referring to just the common folks. They saw this and they said, wow, the kingdom's going to be here. They understood it. They understood it. John the Baptist knew what it was. We just looked at the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The Jews are the elect nation. We'll look at what the theocracy was. The fact that Jesus would have implemented the theocracy again, like it was under David, had the Jews accepted it, but they didn't. The demand of the nation for an earthly king was a virtual abandonment of the theocratic kingdom by the nation Israel. The nation Israel wanted a king. And Samuel, the last judge, did not want a king. He said, you guys don't need a king. You got God. And they said, we want a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. But God makes the Jewish king subordinate to his own theocracy. In other words, the Jewish kings were supposed to be subordinate to the prophets and the priests. The theocratic kingdom, or the kingdom, was given to the natural descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles get to participate. It's identified with the Davidic covenant. Removed when the Davidic is overthrown. The prophets foresaw the overthrow of the kingdom and foretold its downfall and its final restoration. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. The prophets describe only one kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven coming onto this earth. They describe this thing as being restored and glorious. We see that John the Baptist preached it again. He wasn't ignorant. The hearers of John the Baptist understood this as well, this sense that the kingdom was coming. They understood this as well, but it wasn't established then. There was no kingdom established at the time Jesus was here. It's important for us to understand that. This is where this, I don't want to call it a heresy, but it's the kingdom now theology that's being espoused in most churches. You hear this, hey, we're building up the kingdom. This is the Lord's kingdom here. Well, it's not. That's not what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. Maybe the Lord's family would be a better word. No, the inclusiveness of people coming into fellowship, believing. And Christ here preaches that the kingdom's at hand. It was right with him. They had it, and they threw it away because they rejected him. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Christ sort of denote the same thing. Now, this is Peter's idea here. Because of the intersecting circles, remember now, the kingdom of God is referring to everybody that's saved. And everybody that's saved is going to be in the messianic kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven is a little finely divided or finely defined as the kingdom time during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. It was anticipated by the Jews. Some of these things are almost duplicates of others. And the kingdom is based on the covenants. And we did that in our men's group last year. We went over the covenants. The covenants get realized in Revelation. The kingdom is going to be an outgrowth of the renewed Abrahamic covenant, which is for, actually, the Gentiles in addition to the Jews. Because the Abrahamic covenant talks about this one that's coming, blessing the entire world. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And all of these things are going to be strictly fulfilled. There are people that look back at the Old Testament and say, well, it's not relevant because these things were not fulfilled exactly as they were. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. The genealogies of the Lord are put in place for us to see how these things happen. Now, a couple of years ago, we went over a long genealogy, and we talked about all the times that Satan tried to stop the Messiah from coming. And he did. He tried. He couldn't do it. And this is another reason why the genealogies are important, because you get to see the growth of the kingdom through these genealogies. The kingdom was offered to the Jewish nation, and they rejected it. The reason I put all these down here is because Peters has all of these in his book. He goes into minute detail. Some of these sound like they are the same, but he goes into greater detail with some of these things. I really don't want to spend that much time trying to go over some of these things. It'll be too much. And maybe I should have even pulled some of these out of here. They are. They're like topic. Yeah, I probably should have pulled some of these out of here because there's some of them that are almost close to each other. I do. Let's start with 50. Let's just start with 50, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do there. The kingdom is going to be the outgrowth of the renewed Abrahamic covenant. And 51, yes, it enables an understanding of the covenants, and it fulfills these covenants. We're going to look at how the genealogies touch. We've looked at rejected by the Jewish nation, 57. Jesus changed his message near the end of the book of Matthew, for example, in chapter 23, about saying it was not nigh now because they rejected it. Chapter 23 is all the woes of the Jews rejecting Jesus. The kingdom goes to others, but there's still just the Jews that will be on God's throne. Number 61 is the olive tree from Romans, the grafting in. 62, gathered out of the nations. 63, the elect. 65, gathering, the gathering of the Jews coming out of the nations. 69, it did not change the fact that the kingdom was going to be, was still coming. And disciples taught this. The language of the apostles confirmed the Jews in their messianic hopes in the kingdom, 71. The early church father, 72, and I'll cite a few of these, they taught that the kingdom was coming. Over time, a lot of these doctrines got lost, especially after the church merged with the state. There was a lot of them. A lot of them that got lost. And that happened under the Gnostic influence that came into the church and the merging of the church and the state. That's 76. Now, what Peter says here in number 77 is I'm going to touch on, which is one of the reasons why the teaching of the kingdom died, was because it was under the papacy. The papacy came out of the merging of the church and the state under Theodosius in 388 A.D. The kingdom belongs to Jesus, 81. The postponement of the kingdom is the key to understanding this particular dispensation is number 87 that we're living in now, the postponement of the kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm taking the kingdom away for now from them. Luke 19. The church is a preparation for this kingdom. 88. We will have a special relationship, as I showed you in that chart from Zechariah, the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the Jewish church. 91. The kingdom, as I just mentioned, is not what some call the gospel kingdom. Pardon me? The kingdom is essentially a Jewish kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the Jewish church. The Jewish church is what some theologians have referred to Israel in the Old Testament. Instead of delineating between Israel and the church, people have said, well, that's just the church of the Old Testament. It's not. And that's the point that Peter's is making here. It is not. The Jews, the nation Israel, are a separate entity that still have a future, according to Romans 11. Paul says, he says to the church, don't be wise in your own conceits here. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel be saved. But theologians have continued to engage in what we call replacement theology, denied Israel her future. So it's different. They're two different concepts. I can see how you would think that they would be the same there. The differences in the differences visible in the church are evidences that it's not the predicted kingdom of the Messiah. The church is not the kingdom. And I'll group these together and we'll define the church as we've done in some other studies. The kingdom is not the kingdom that Paul describes in the third heaven. The Lord's Prayer, as we read earlier, as given to the disciples and understood by them, sustains this position. The doctrine of the kingdom sustained by the temptation of Christ, in other words, by his death. Now, this is an enormous volume of stuff. I understand that. I will group some of these together, and I'm going to talk about these in general concepts for a couple weeks. But I wanted to expose you to this, to show you what has been discussed about the kingdom, why it's important, and it's how it's all over the scripture. But modern churches today, when I say modern, I'm going to go back into the late 1800s, have denied the kingdom or said it's now. It's not now. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Theologians will get a predetermined idea or a denominational teaching that is flawed, and they will build their logic on that flawed assumption. And that's what changes things. And then when that flawed assumption and the future logic from that conflicts with the scripture, they try and figure out another way to change the words of scripture. It's incredible how they do that. Joan?
I think what would be helpful to me anyway is to learn what the kingdom is. Learn the truth about the kingdom first from scripture. And then the answer that's really clear in our mind, then look at what may have done to Israel to drive it like they did in the Middle Ages and during the Inquisition or whatever the Catholic Church did then. And then what the currently is being done, it doesn't square with the truth of what the kingdom of the kingdom.
Okay.
Well,
right.
You know, what the
I'll trim the list down. I just wanted you to see how this study has been put together and what these minute components of the kingdom are and how they appear throughout the Bible. Anybody in the dispensational community that teaches on the kingdom uses Peter's. I mean, Peter's is the guy that wrote the most on the kingdom. And all he did was just take apart the Bible. He took apart the Bible. He didn't manufacture anything, but everybody goes back to Peter's. Everybody goes back to Peter's, regardless who they are in the dispensational community. Because Peter's is the reference. He's like the encyclopedia. So we'll look at what the kingdom is over the next couple of weeks. I'll group together some of these concepts. And if you have something, you see something in here you're particularly interested in knowing about, send me an email. Just send me an email and tell me, I want to know about A or B. And I will put that in. You're probably going to ask about things I'm already going to include in here. I'm not going to go over every one of these. I just wanted you to see the volume of information in a topical form about the kingdom. The kingdom is not what 99% of the churches teach. Or they just ignore it. They gloss over it. I remember asking those questions in a lot of churches I was in, even Bible churches, and they just, well, you know, it's because they didn't understand it. And they didn't want to take the time to understand it. There's a, you know, it's being a Bible teacher is like any other occupation. There's lots of bad ones. And it's incredible how many bad ones there are. You know, and the ones that are absolutely heretical, we scream at, but the ones that just don't teach something, people don't have it. They have a tendency not to say anything about them. Because you just don't want to make things worse. But the heretics, you know, that's fair game. It's like in the medical community. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but generally one doctor won't say that another one's bad, even if he is bad. I saw a cartoon one time where it's guy's on the phone, the doctor's on the phone, and he's saying, oh, you say he's coming here for a second opinion, huh? Yeah, what's wrong with him? It's a joke, but, you know, you just don't say something negative about another person. We find that a lot, and people don't get pulled out of their pulpits unless some massive, ugly sin like adultery or drugs or pornography or, you know, something like that. Anyway, please send me an email. Tell me which of these topics, and I will refine this list. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to go over these topics, the big ones, and touch on these. And then, like Joan suggested, we'll talk about where this went wrong. Because it did go wrong within near the end of the first 300 years of the church. The Romans had a lot to do with this. A lot to do with the extinguishing of the authority of the complete whole counsel of God. People were afraid of the Romans. Domitian, it was the first Roman emperor that implemented emperor worship. The rest of them wanted to be worshipped, but they never made it a law. Well, boy, once somebody makes it a law, you know, you're not so inclined to talk about the kingdom that's coming with Jesus on the throne because people don't want to hear this. That's one of the reasons. Amen?